regard to God, eternity, without regard to divine intervention. Life under the sun is a reference to life strictly from a horizontal perspective, looking around at life and the things that we see, the things we touch, the things we taste and experience here under the sun, but not on the other side of the sun, the S-U-N, as we understand it to be. And Solomon is looking at life. He was a man who had the opportunity to enjoy life from a human perspective, probably better than anyone that had ever lived. He had an endless supply of money. He had fame. He had political power. He had prestige. He had possessions. He had everything, anything that a man could want. He had 700 wives and 300 combines. Or no, maybe that's concubines. Is there concubines? Yeah, not combines. That's something else. But anyway, now, it's the 700 mother-in-laws that present the problem in there anyway. But nonetheless, he blondes, brunettes, redheads, bald, whatever you could... all sizes, shapes, you name it, from all different, probably, countries, nationalities. He had everything that a man could ever imagine that he might want in this life. But yet, as we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a man who, looking at life only under the sun, would say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. What profit is there under the sun? We're going to be looking in just a minute at some slides here. I've chosen to use that medium for this study again. If you have a Bible, go to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm just going to give you a very brief overview of chapter number 2 just to get you with me as to what is in here. And then we'll look at the passage, maybe verse by verse, not necessarily word by word, but we'll try to pick it apart and get a little deeper into it. In the first three verses, Solomon says in 1, 2, and 3, he said, I've tried a lot of different things. I've tried seeking pleasure in my life. He says, I've tried wine, I've tried mirth, I've tried comedy. We'll look at this. I've tried all of these things that bring pleasure and comfort in life. And he says, they didn't work. And then in verse number 4, 5, all the way down through verse 11, he says, I went out and bought anything and everything I wanted. And he has a whole list of things that he did. And when he did something, he did it on a grand scale. To put it in perspective, if you and I were to go out and purchase a boat, we might go out and find a nice 19 or 21 footer or a 23 footer. He went out, he was looking for 100 foot yachts, while the average guy was out there looking for, you know, a little aluminum fishing boat just to put it. He didn't have any problem buying anything or building or have built anything that he wanted. And he lists there in verses 4 through 11 those several things. Then in verse number 12, it says that he turned himself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. And he's talking about wisdom from man's perspective under the sun. He sought education. He sought to have insight into the affairs of men. He sought to be a man who was generally, in fact, well acquainted with every subject. He became a scientist. He became a historian. He became a linguologist. He got involved in everything you could possibly imagine, looking at all of these disciplines and these arts and these sciences, human wisdom or education, as we might call it. He says, I tried all of that. And then in verses 18, 19, 20 through 23, he says, the whole corporate kit and caboodle, the whole smash. I mean, he says, if you looked at the sum of life, everything thrown together, and I had it all, he says in verse 21, he says, for there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion? This also is great vanity. He says, I've got all of this stuff. I got all of this education. I got all of this information. I've got all of this wisdom. I know how to deal with people. I know how to relate to people. But he says, so what? And he says that for several different reasons that we look at. And then he concludes it all in verse number 24. He says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten thereunto more than I? Who's ever had more than I've got, or who could get as much as I have possessed in my life? And then he says, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. And he's talking about the man who recognizes that, recognizes God's intervention and God's interest in his life. And then he contrasts that statement with the sinner. The sinner, by definition in this case, being the man who cares nothing about God, his interest in his life, his purposes, in fact, maybe care nothing for God at all, there is one. He says, but the sinner, he giveth travail, to gather, to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also, for the sinner, is vanity and vexation of spirit. Join me in a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for your word this morning and pray that you would help us, give us insight, understanding, and help us, as we pray often, to make personal application. It's so easy, Lord, for all of us to be experts in other people's lives. We are critical by nature. We are very adept at looking at other people and their lives and their circumstances and their complexities and determining what they ought to do in their situation. But Lord, when it comes to ourselves, we're very deficient. Oftentimes we fail and we find that we have a difficult time running our own lives. Give us insight this morning and understanding. Help us to see these issues from your point of view. Help us to adopt them, to apply them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, fellas, if you could, go ahead and bring the screen down and turn the lights out, and we'll get into our message this morning. Just, I want to take a moment to go back in case there are some people in here. How many of you have not been to either of the previous two messages on Ecclesiastes? Would you just raise your hand? I want you to look around and see this is not wasted time. There's probably about 25 or 30 people here. So give me the liberty to bring those people just up to date briefly. It probably will be worth it for them. The key word in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity or futility or worthlessness, profitlessness. The key thought, the futile emptiness of life as we attempt to seek happiness apart from God. We believe that Solomon, or I believe that Solomon was the author. That's debated, but it really is a non-issue because the book is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God about 2,900 years ago. And the name of the book, Ecclesiastes, means one who speaks to or addresses the congregation. Hence, you'll find in your Bible, many of your Bibles anyway, the subtitle, The Preacher. So that's just a little bit of what's behind this. The book is pretty much a philosophical book, more a book of philosophy than it is theology. And that's why it probably can be read through a little more quickly than many of the other books in the Bible. Although there is theology in it, it is not primarily theological. It's primarily the experience of a man who had it all from his vantage point, looking in life and trying to determine what is really worth anything in this life. Basically, there's three main schools of philosophy. We looked at these the first week. Empiricism deals with the facts. Rationalism deals with man's reasoning or thinking ability. Revelation deals with the fact that somebody or something outside of our existence as we understand it on this earth has intervened, has supplied information that is not necessarily readily available empirically or rationally, although I believe that the Bible teaches that neither one of those two schools are violated in any way by the truth that is revealed through God's Word and what He has said in the Bible. Ecclesiastes and philosophy. The dictionary defines philosophy as the investigation of causes of and laws underlying reality. Simply stated, looking for the truth. What's life really all about? And that's what the philosophers always were looking for. Montaigne was a French essayist. I believe he lived back in around the 17th century. and he said that philosophy is no other thing for a man to prepare himself for death. That's an interesting thought. In fact, I've said something like that, and which means Montaigne was a very intelligent man. I've said something like that in the past. I've said this: life essentially is a one-time opportunity given to us by God to find God's will for our lives. Now, I would go beyond Montaigne because he is implying in this statement, I'm not sure that he believed it, but he's implying in this statement that life in and of itself was worthless other than preparing yourself for death. And of course, the Bible does not teach that. Our lives are worth something in the here and now. We don't have to wait till the sweet by and by. We can live right in the nasty now and now and still have a life worth meaning. Philosophy is no other thing for a man to prepare himself for death. If we want to take that at face value, let me ask you a question. Are you ready? Are you prepared? What are you expecting on the other side of that life experience that we call death? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's what the Bible's all about. It speaks of an abundant life now and a life that begins now, an eternal life that goes off into eternity. Now, here's an outline that we just kind of surveyed the chapter briefly for you. This is what we're going to be looking at. The first three verses talk about the vanity of, or the futility or the worthlessness of, pleasure for pleasure's sake. Secondly, the vanity of acquiring goods and services and in our lives, and again, just for their sake. Then thirdly, the vanity of wisdom under the sun. That is, what is the value of education? What is the value of gaining understanding, psychology, philosophy, if it is only directed at the affairs of this life and totally discounts the fact that there is a God and that God has any interest in us? And then, fourthly, the vanity of the sum of it all. That is, take everything and throw it together, all of the what appear to be or people speak of to be the good things of life. That all seems to be vanity. And then his conclusion. So let's get into this and look at it. In the first three verses, remember, Solomon has tried everything. When I was studying for this about 7 to 10 days ago and getting my first thoughts on what I would say on this Sunday morning, and I came up with this little alliteration on the letter C here, I couldn't help but think of my days in college. That was me right there. That is a picture of George Grace. Go back to about 1965, 1966, 1967, 1968. Those were the things that pretty much I valued in life. The vanity of celebration, the party atmosphere. Let's go party. Let's go have a good time. Everything's a joke. Everything's fun. Let's just, you know, let's not take life too seriously. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for ultimately tomorrow we die. The word in the Bible that's used there is mirth, and that's what it means. It means a celebrative spirit, a celebrative attitude. Let's just have a party. The vanity of that. He says, I tried that. That wasn't the purpose of life. He tried comfort. Pleasure is the word that is used there. Comfort. And of course, we've got lots of things that provide comfort for us and pleasure for us. Going out to a fine restaurant, buying expensive or good clothing, designer clothing. Maybe putting air conditioning into our house. Of course, up here we don't need it all that much, but still a lot of people have it. And on a hot, muggy day, it makes things comfortable in the house. Maybe it's having a furnace installed. That certainly is something that we need around here. Maybe it's just power windows or power door locks or cruise control or it's automatic temperature control in your air conditioning system in your car. Maybe it's a Rolex or Nike or Reebok, or maybe it's Lexus or Lincoln or something along those lines, whatever it is, comfort and pleasure. If there's a man that lived that had the opportunity and the availability of all those things in his day, he did. He said it really wasn't what life was all about. And how about comedy? I remember a group of fellas, four or five other guys that I used to get together with occasionally. We didn't need girls around to give us a good time. We just had a good time together. We'd go out and we'd just laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh about the stupidest and the dumbest and the craziest things. I remember coming home at night and my face was frozen in a smiling position. I had laughed so hard my face actually cramped up. And he tried that too. We got a channel on cable. It's just one joke after another. The comedy channel. One sitcom after another. One stand-up comedian after another. One show depicting something that is no longer sacred after another. We've got Saturday Night Live, and we've got Home Improvement, and we've got Seinfeld, and we've got, I mean, we can go through, you go any night of the week and watch your television, and you can pick out three or four or five comedy sitcoms going on at the same time if you've got cable television. Comedy! That's what life's all about. Yeah. But that's not, he says, I tried that. Laughter, carousing. It has to do with going out, having a couple brews, you know, before you go out, get yourself loosened up a little bit, justify saying whatever you want to say and feeling the way you want to feel. And, you know, we all look at one another and say, you know, he's just got a couple beers in him right now. You know, let him say what he's saying. Let him do what he's doing. He says, I tried that. I tried going out, getting half looped and just having a good time. I thought, maybe that's what life's all about. And then he tried folly. I had to find a word for that. I thought craziness would work. You ever been there? You ever do things that were just crazy? When I went to St. John Fisher College, I can remember it was my first year or second year at Fisher, I remember a group of guys getting another fellow's Volkswagen Beetle and putting it on the elevator in the boys' dorm and getting it. Somehow they got that thing up to the third floor in the boys' dorm. It was down in a kind of a reading room or a community room at the end of the hallway, and there was the guy's Volkswagen sitting on the third floor there. That's craziness. And there's a lot of things like that that are, I'm not sure that was innocent, but there's a lot of things like that that are innocent and funny and a good time. And as I mentioned last week, the Chinese fire drill, you pull up to the light and everybody jumps out of the car and runs around and gets bad. A lot of craziness, a lot of crazy things. A lot of those things, though, they evolve, or I should say devolve, and they end up in damaging property and hurting people and ultimately immorality. You know what Solomon said? He said, I tried all that stuff. I tried all that. He says, that's not what life's all about. He said it was all vanity. And then he said, before I hop on here, about this issue of pleasure, the person who builds life on pleasure seeking is going to be disappointed at least for three reasons. Number one, it's going to be a purely selfish endeavor. It's fun, but not joy. Fun and joy are not equal. They're not the same thing. Fun is what you have on a roller coaster ride. It's a thrill for a moment. Joy is an attitude. It's something that's enduring. It's something that lasts. It's a sense of well-being about yourself. That's what joy is, opposed to just having a good time, you know, and getting on a roller coaster or jumping out of an airplane and parachuting from 10,000 feet or whatever it is that, you know, presses your buttons and gives you a good time. Pleasure seeking requires increasingly higher dosages to evoke the same effect. It's got to be a higher roller coaster. It's got to be a faster ride. It's got to be a longer jump. It's got, have you ever seen these motocross things on television with these kids and these little 250cc motorcycles? I can't believe the way they drive those things. They are total, I mean, they're in control, but they look out of control. But I remember them riding these little motorcycles. And I said, I'd like to do that. I wouldn't like to do what they're doing now. Man, these people are going over these hills and they're airborne for about 70 feet, 15 feet off the ground on these motorcycles, and they do this time and time and time and time again in these races. And I'm thinking, it's got to be bigger, it's got to be better, it's got to be faster, it's got to be higher, it's got to be more of a thrill. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with motocrossing or drag racing or NASCAR. I'm just saying if you want the thrill, it's got to go a little bit faster. It's got to be a little bit bigger. It's got to be a little bit more of whatever it is that gets that buzz in your life. And diminishing return ultimately leads to bondage. I suppose drugs and alcohol are the greatest example of that. It takes a little bit more to get feeling high. It takes a little bit more to get the feel out of the drug. So you got to have a little bit more, a few more milligrams, or another beer, another six pack, or another half a quart, or whatever it is. You got to have a little bit more and a little bit more to produce the same effect. And all along, all that is doing is it's bringing you in closer and closer into bondage to that. Where after a while, there's no thrill in it at all. There's no pleasure. It's imprisonment to that particular thing. And lastly, we said that pleasure in and of itself is kind of shallow and empty. If that's all a person lives for, is just to have a good feeling, a good time for 30 seconds or a minute and a half or an evening, that's a pretty shallow life, isn't it? I think most of us would agree with that. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, Solomon said in Proverbs. And the end of that mirth or that celebration or that good time is heaviness. After the party's over, somebody's got to clean up the beer, the pretzels, the carpet, all the stuff, and maybe some broken glass and whatever else happened at the party. Somebody's got to clean it up, and it's back to life as usual. The second thing he says in these next 7 or 8 verses, he talks about the vanity of owning things. Look at there in verse number 4. Look at the list. Don't you wish you could just identify with a few of these things? He said, I made me, great works. I builded me houses, not a house. He didn't build himself a nice $250,000, $500,000 house. He built himself houses, plural. He tried them all, any kind, custom-made homes, huge, big, on the water, in the forest, where he made himself houses. He says in verse 6, I made me pools. He didn't put a building swimming pool. It was pools. I got me servants, verse 7, and maidens. And verse 8, I gathered me silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings. In verse 9, he says, so I was great. Boy, there's a message in that, isn't it? Isn't it so human of us to draw value from the things or ascribe value to the things that we own to ourselves? Isn't that why many people drive an expensive automobile or wear an expensive watch or change their address to live at such and such a place? Or fill their closet with designer, whatever it is, or eat in the finest of restaurants so they can be seen there. Ho-ho. You can afford the Rio. I took my wife there one night. We had hors d'oeuvres, and I was out of money. We left. Between the hat check lady and the hors d'oeuvres, I was about $45 into the evening already, and I hadn't even started to even think about eating dinner. My wife and I were gone. That was the end of that. And we went to the bank and borrowed some money and went out for the rest of the evening. But why do people do things? Now, I'm not saying you all do that. Some of you people got the money to do that, and you do it because you like it. You drive a Lexus or a Lincoln, or you drive a Mercedes or a BMW or whatever it is. You drive it because you like that car. That's your business. But some people don't. Some people drive it or own it or wear it or eat there or whatever and live there because they want people to know where they live. They want people to know what they drive. They want people to know what they got on their wrist. They want people to know what's hanging around their neck. They want people to see what's on their finger because that's status. Let me tell you where I went. Let me tell you who I know. Let me tell you what I've done. And it's that human characteristic of all of us, that pride characteristic, that makes us feel worth something because we have something. It all ends at the grave, by the way. He said, I had things. I had people. in my house. I had servants born in my house. I had so many servants. I had families of servants. I had animals. I had it all. I had money. I had treasure. I had people entertain me in my house. I hired orchestras and bands and musicians to come just to entertain me. He says, so I was great. It was all mine. Then I looked and he says, and it was vanity. It was vexation. He said, so what? So what? So what? Again, he's looking at it as life under the sun. So what? I finally got what I wanted and found out it wasn't what I needed. It wasn't what I needed. Success is full of promise. Henry Ward Beecher, a great 19th century American preacher, said, success is full of promise until men get it. And then it is a last year's nest from which the birds have flown. So what? I got what I wanted, and it's not necessarily what I needed. This is an interesting quote from the Wall Street Journal. I'm not sure that this is their philosophy of life, but it's interesting that somebody would even include this in that newspaper, that daily newspaper. Money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven. It's pretty neat, huh? And a universal provider of everything except happiness. Won't get you there. That's what Wall Street says. Then the third thing is the vanity of wisdom under the sun. And again, I want you to understand, I'm not opposed to information. I'm not opposed to education. I'm not opposed to that. But it needs to be understood in its proper relationship to life, and we need to have a proper perspective on that. Solomon is saying, I learned it all. I had access to all education, all information, and although he was not necessarily formally educated in a university, he had the money where he could procure the services of those who were the experts in any and every field and have them personally tutor him. He could go to where the event took place. He could view it. He could go to the cities. He could go to the lands. He could experience everything historically and that had taken place. He could go and be there. He could be under the tutelage of the wisest individuals in all of the world. He had access to all of them. He said, but it still was vanity when you look at it under the sun. What is education worth without understanding God? Someone said, education without salvation is damnation. Education is not your salvation. Any more than money is your salvation, any more than you are your salvation. Education without salvation is damnation. Solomon said the vanity of wisdom. He said in verse 12, he said, you can't leave your wisdom to your children. Now remember, you can in a sense. There is a sense in which some of these things are true, even though he says they are not. You can leave your wisdom to your children by instructing them, by being a good example to them. But the bottom line is, you can never be assured that they'll take your instruction. You can never be assured that they'll take your advice. And he said, that frustrated him. As smart as I am, I've traveled the world. I've had access to the wisest, most educated people. And I want to pass it on to my children, but there's no guarantee that they'll take what I've learned from me. He says, you can't leave your wisdom to your children. And then he says, and certainly implies in here in verse 12 and 13, he says, the only thing that man learns from history is that man doesn't learn anything from history. And what do we mean by that? Simply this, that most of us have to learn by experience. I know after experiencing youth myself at one time years back, I remember people telling me things and saying, you ought not to do this and you might do it that way and this would be the best way and I'd avoid doing that. And you listen to all that stuff and you say, I'm an exception. I don't have to listen to that. I'm smart. I'm intelligent. Who do these people think? These are old fogies. That's the way it used to be. I can make it on my own. I'm intelligent. I'm smart. And what they value isn't necessarily what I value anyway. I can do this. What man learns from history is that man doesn't learn anything from history. He doesn't learn anything from history. Why is it that people have to learn so many of the lessons of life from experience and they won't listen to some good instruction? Few of us learn from advice. Most of us learn from our mistakes. It's a great school, blowing it, making a big, big, big mistake. It's a great place to go to school. It's too bad. You know, you don't have to learn that way. You can learn by seeking wisdom. You can learn by seeking God's wisdom and knowledge. You can learn by looking to people who appear to have life together and asking them what makes them tick and why are they doing well and what makes them successful in life and what makes them successful with God and what makes you what ensures a good marriage for you and how did you get that job? You can do things like that. You can ask people. You don't have to try everything on your own. The only thing a man learns from history is a man learns nothing from history. And then Solomon said, the fool and the wise die. So what's the benefit? Look at verse 13 in chapter number 2. He says, we all die anyway, so what? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, and as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? He says, so what? So what? What good is it? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. He said, you can't leave your wisdom to your children. Men don't learn from history. And the fool dies the same way as the wise man and vice versa. So what's the benefit of being wise and being educated? And then he said, and this is kind of funny, it takes so long to learn to live and then you die. Just about the time you say, man, I think I've got it. I think I got this life. I think I got it figured out. Okay, bye. Isn't that a shame? That's what he's saying. He's saying it took all these years to learn all these valuable life lessons and finally get my priorities straightened out, and most of my life is gone. Most of my life is gone. So if you're 40 years old or 30 years old or 50 years old and you still feel like you're a little dumb, you just feel like Solomon did. If you feel like you just haven't got it all together yet and haven't figured it all out, Solomon didn't. And finally, when he did come to the place, he realized, I'm going to die now. I finally got it figured out, and I'm going to kick the bucket. It's all over. It takes so long to learn to live, and then you die. The fool, fifthly, he says, and the wise are forgotten. He says, it doesn't matter if I was educated, wise, made a mark in this life for myself. The fact of the matter is that most people who were wise people in ages gone by, you don't remember who they were. You certainly don't remember the fools unless they did something really stupid and they've made a name in history. But most people, the wise and the foolish, are forgotten. And Solomon says, so what? What difference does it make if I'm wise? And then he says the wise man sees the inevitability of death. He goes through life and he understands that one day he must die. How wise that is. And the fool, he goes through life living like he's never going to die. But yet they both do. So what? So what's the difference? Why did I live all my life carefully, calculating, planning so that I'd be in the right position at death when the fool didn't do that and we both ended up dead anyway? You see where he's coming from? Life under the sun, without God, without eternity, without considering that there is a God in heaven that has any interest in you, without considering that there is anything such as eternal life, as heaven, as something beyond what we understand as death. That's the way life appears to Solomon. And then lastly, the sum of it all. I put it all together. Look at all this stuff. Look at all the things in life, all these things that I've gathered. Anything that he hasn't mentioned yet, he kind of throws it in this last little category, and he says, the sum of it all is simply this. Verse 18, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. Naked you come in, and naked you go out. As they say it another way, they say they don't put trailer hitches on hearses. You ever see a hearse going down the road with a boat hooked up to the back end of it? Huh? A motorhome or anything like that? Four snowmobiles? You ever see that? I never saw that. You don't put trailer hitches on hearses. You don't take anything with you. That's verse 18. And then verses 19 and 20, he says, and you, not only can you not take it with you, but you can't even protect it after you're gone. Look at verse 19 in chapter number 2. And who knoweth whether he, that is the fellow that takes his stuff after he dies, whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Who's going to get my money? Who's going to get my house? Who's going to get my clothes? Oh, they're going to throw them all away. Don't worry about it. Who's going to get all of the things that I've acquired in my life? He says, I don't know if a wise man or a fool is going to get them. Maybe the state is going to get them. That'd be a fool. Anyway, yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I've labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. He says, this is vanity. He says, I'm going to work my whole life. I'm going to work hard, I'm going to save, I'm going to be wise, I'm going to be frugal, and I'm going to die, and some idiot's going to come along and blow all the money I've made in my lifetime in 6 months. They're going to go out and throw a big party for their friends, and they're going to go out and buy all kinds of things that have no lasting value, and my whole fortune, my whole life's work will be gone. So what? Vanity, vanity. And then he says, even when you are alive, he says, you not only can't take it with you, you can't protect it after you're gone. He says, you can't even enjoy it when you've got it because you're worried about losing it. You can't even go to sleep at night. Look at verse number 21, 22, 23. This guy's got it figured out. He's thought some things out that you've thought out, haven't you? For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein, shall he leave it for his portion? This also is vanity and a great evil. I work so hard and I'm going to leave my stuff to this bozo, this idiot who won't appreciate it. For what hath man, verse 22, of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? What's the sum of it? What do you got left? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. He's laying awake at night wondering, who's stealing my money now? Who's taking my money? You know, the more you get, the more you worry about losing. Those of you that are poor, happy, blissful people that you are, you're not worried about anybody taking anything from you because you don't have anything to take. But the more you get, the more you've got to worry about people. One of our men, I think he's in the room here right now, shared with me recently how his accountant took him for $90,000. But let me just say this, dear brother, if you didn't have $90,000, you wouldn't have to worry about that. Give the 90 to me and I'll take care of it for you. Let me worry about it. But it's a good lesson. I'm kidding, but it is a good lesson. The more you have and the more you acquire in life, the more you worry about somebody getting what you've got. And I'm not, by the way, I'm not condemning having anything. That's not the point. The point is that life under the sun, without considering God, without considering the eternal value of the things that we possess in this life and how they can be ultimately used for the kingdom of God, when we discount all of that, it's vanity, vanity, vanity. You can't take it with you. You can't protect it after you're gone, and you lay awake at night worrying about what you've got, worrying that somebody is trying to get into your bank account or that somebody's trying to take money from you. And let me just say this. If there's nobody that is actually conspiring, planning to take your money, there's the good old second law of thermodynamics out there. Your car is rusting away. Your house, the paint is fading. The roof is deteriorating. The lawn has got grubs and Japanese beetles and all that. They're out there right now eating the roots of your expensive fescue grass that you planted last year. You paid the landscaper to come in. You paid him $1,800 to put in bushes and a lawn, and those little critters are out there eating dinner on you. Right now, don't leave. I see some people thinking of getting up and going home and do some lawn work right now. Spray, that'll take care of it, don't worry about it. But you see the point. Things are falling apart. The interior in the car is rotting. We had a nice chair in our living room that we bought, I think, 1990. It's about 12 years old. We spent some good money on it. And it was positioned in the living room where the sun hit the back of that chair often. Well, not often, not in Rochester. But whenever the sun was out, it hit that chair. Well, we didn't realize it, but it rotted. You know, it started to fade, but it rotted the material. And one of my kids walked up to the back of the chair and kind of put their knee on the back of the chair and split the back of the chair wide open. Here's this nice chair that cost what I considered at the time a lot of money, and it's laying there. It looks like I'm living in the ghetto now. I got torn furniture in my living room. It's just I'm going, I remember when we bought that. It's gone. It's worthless. Well, you can still sit on it, but it's not very attractive anymore. See, while we were sleeping at night, rot. Garment rot. Moths are in your closet. The rubber on your car, on your tires, is being destroyed moment by moment. That's what he's saying. He says, you even lay awake at night worrying about what you've got. If it isn't somebody, it's something that's tearing it apart. Well, let's bring it to the sum of it all here. Verily, verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Think about that, he says, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. That's from the book of Psalms. The conclusion is, enjoy the fruit of your labor. It's a gift from God. Live under the sun. That is the Son of God. You shouldn't live only with the mentality of living life from a perspective that discounts the existence of God or the interest of God in your life. There is a purpose. In fact, chapter number 3 starts out that there's a time, there's a purpose for everything. And that's how he picks up after this. There is purpose in life. There is purpose with God. God made everything with a purpose. But it has to be viewed in God's plan, with God in view, with God in mind, under the S-O-N. To the man without the sun, verse 26 says, life is vanity, worthless, frustrating, disturbing, upsetting, and it's futile. If you don't consider God, if you've divorced God from your thinking, if you've divorced eternity from your thinking, if all that you think is reality is what you see and experience in this life under the S-U-N, the sun, then it is nothing but worthlessness. So what? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There's something better than just life under the sun. There's life under the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He creates all things new. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, the next verse says. All things then are viewed in light of God's eternal plan and purpose for your life, and that's what gives life purpose and ultimate meaning. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Now, Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your help and for your guidance. And I pray now, dear Lord, that you would minister to us, help us to think about the things that we have spoken of this last 30, 35 minutes. God, that we would make intelligent decisions in our lives. We wouldn't think of somebody else who needs this, but God, that we would be honest with ourselves. Lord, help us to apply it to where we are and where we live today. In Jesus' name, amen. I got one more slide here that I'm going to show you. And thanks, fellas, for being sensitive to that. I didn't do it this way in the first service. But a great, at least from man's perspective, a great philosopher, Voltaire, 18th century, product of German rationalism and the Enlightenment, a man who rejected the inspiration of Scripture as we teach it in this church. He came to the position in his life where he determined that man was smart enough to figure things out. He didn't need a Bible. He didn't need the Scriptures to tell him what was right or wrong. Man was smart enough to figure it out. This is what he said, and this is the fruit of that kind of thinking. I hate life, yet I'm afraid to die. He's in a pickle. You talk about between a rock and a hard place. That's where he lived. That's life under the sun. I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. That's the product of life without God. Let's stand together here this morning. Maybe you're a visitor. Maybe you've been here several times to our services, but you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't know that if you died right now that you'd go to heaven. You're not sure of that. The Bible has the answers. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's life beyond what you and I understand it to be under the sun, that horizontal perspective of our existence. There is a life with God, and he that hath the Son hath life. You can begin to experience that life today, right now, if you haven't already. What does it take? Genuine repentance for your sin, because that's the only thing that keeps you from having fellowship with God. That's the only thing that keeps you from going to heaven is sin. Christ died for your sins. He paid for your sins. You need to be willing to confess them to Him, not to me or to any other man. Confess your sinfulness to Him and say, Lord, I repent. And then exercise faith or trust God. Trust what He has done for you, not what you can do for Him. But what He has done for you in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He'll cleanse you from all of your sin. He'll save you by His marvelous grace. You'll be a recipient of the mercy of God, someone totally undeserving of His favor of eternal life, but you'll be the recipient of that gift, because you're on the receiving end of the benefit and benevolence of God because of the decision you make. I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. I trust Jesus Christ to pay for my sin. Could you do that this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me just ask two questions and we'll proceed. Number one, how many of you would say, I know if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. I don't have any doubt about that. Would you slip your hand up in the air? It's a testimony of your salvation and thanksgiving to God. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Second question, Pastor, I couldn't put my hand up in the air, and I'm not sure that if I died, I would go to heaven. I don't know that for sure. I'd like you to pray for me, though. Would you slip your hand up in the air and hold it there just for a moment? Go ahead, and I promise you, I'm not going to embarrass you. I see your hand. Thank you. Somebody else? Anyone else? All across the auditorium, just hold it there, but you're about head high. I can see it. Thank you, sir. God bless you, young man. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. I've seen three. Maybe five. I'm not sure here. Anybody else? One more time across the auditorium. If you'd like to get in on this prayer, just hold your hand up in the air if you didn't already. Thank you, sir. I see your hand. God bless you. Lord, thank you for your help and encouragement today, and I pray that you would help these dear people to respond to the message. God, help us to get our thinking straight. The world doesn't teach us what we have heard here today. We're going to be told today that the answer is money. We're going to be told that the answer is to be famous. We're going to be told today that all you have to do is be proficient in some sport and you'll be worth something. We're going to be told that we need to buy this. We're going to hear things like this all day long. Help us to take this information and help us to weigh in the balances carefully all that that comes into our minds. And then encourage us and strengthen us in that thinking and Help us to make a decision, Lord, that would glorify you and would be in accord with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to sing, Larry, number 57.
Yes.
You have a hymnal near you somewhere, under your seat or on your seat. Join us if you would. If you raised your hand and said, I'm not sure I'm saved, I don't know, I'm prepared to meet you right here at the front of the auditorium. One of our men or one of our ladies, depending on which you are, will take the Bible and show you how you can be saved, or at least answer your questions today. I invite you to come. And Christian people, maybe you've got things out of order in your life. Maybe you're putting too much value on the things or the people or position or pleasure, the priorities of under the sun. Maybe you need to do some thinking this morning and get things in order. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Make sure that the Lord is first in your life. As we sing, would you come this morning? We'll help you if you need Christ as your Savior. Meet me right here at the front. Would you, Larry? Go ahead.
Search me, O Lord, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free.
I wouldn't want the day to go by without offering you the opportunity to come to know Christ as your Savior. But if you've chosen not to do that at this moment, let me give you an alternative. If you'll call our offices tomorrow and set up an appointment with me or one of the other pastors, we'll be glad to sit down with you at your and our earliest convenience and answer your questions.
Amen.
There's a fellow in here this morning, seated at the back of this section right here. I won't embarrass him. This Wednesday, I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. He came here, came to services, listened, he responded to that invitation, and he came two Wednesdays ago, last Wednesday, and he put his faith and trust in Christ. He's standing right next to his son. His son did that about 8 weeks ago. Same thing. He came into my office and sat down, and we answered his questions and showed him from the Bible. It has to be your decision. It can't be mine. I made mine. If I could make a decision for you, the whole world would be saved. George is not willing that any should perish.
That's right.
That all should come to repentance. That's my will. If I could save you, I'd save you, but I can't. That's not God's plan. You have to come to Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sin according to God's word. I pray that you will do that, but it must be your choice. Would you call us this week? Please do that. And then tonight. Tonight I'm going to be preaching on the subject of money. The good part of money in the Bible. The good part in the sense that there's nothing wrong with money. We saw how it can be used or how we can put a wrong value on it in this message this morning. But the Bible says a lot of good things about money. And money in and of itself is not evil. The problem is the love of money is the root of all evil. God wants us to be prosperous. He wants our needs to be taken care of. And many of us are Christians, are very unwise with our finances and how to get it or how to disperse it or how to manage it. And in the process, we waste money. This week I heard on the radio, and some of you did too, the average credit card debt of the American household is $6,000 per household. $6,000. And Gary tells me that he's above average in something. He's proud of that. I don't know. Does that mean you got less than six or more? I'm not sure yet. I haven't interpreted that. But nonetheless, you know what? Let me just say this. For the most part, that's a waste of money. That's people who couldn't wait to save the money to get what they wanted, for the most part, and they bought it before they had the money, and now they're paying somebody 13, 16, 20% interest to borrow their money. That could be putting God's work. That could be putting food on the table in your house. That could be doing something for your children. That could be used more wisely than it's been being used right now. We need to be good stewards, and there's many good things in the Bible. I'm going to be talking about that tonight. If you'll come tonight, I promise you, and you'll listen to what I have to say, and you'll use those things, you'll live in a higher standard of living 3 months from today than you are right now. If you'll live your life according to God's principles. All right, I'm going to ask you to be seated. If you would, Gary, would you come right now? And Lord willing, we'll see you at 5:30 tonight.